All right, before we, just as a start, does anyone know the answer to the puzzle from last week? Does anyone remember the puzzle from last week? A famous person, yeah. Yes, every week we will have a... Yeah, someone from New Jersey, yes. Yep. Born in Panama City, Panama, raised in New Jersey, graduated college, nominal Catholic. In 1976, he went to Bible study with a girl he was dating, and he was saved as a result of that. Scared of people, scared of public things, and so he took acting to try to help that problem. So nobody got it. And he goes to Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, pastored by Tim Keller. Today he's known all over the United States, really probably all over the world. But the answer is, it's Max McLean. You've probably heard him on the radio reading the Bible. He does the Screwtape Letters. He does all kinds. So the listenersbible.org is the name of his website. And so if you have an opportunity, he started an organization called Fellowship for the Performing Arts, and he oversees a number of things like that. But that's a neat, really neat, beautiful ministry that he started. And the other cool part about that is I was reading an interview with him, and he's very committed to involvement in his local church and is involved in ministry through drama and art in his church. So I thought that was cool. All right. We are going to pick up. Did everyone get this week's stuff here? Okay. If you could take the first sheet. Oh, I'm sorry. You need a notebook too, don't you? Do you need a notebook? Justin, could you grab one? Thank you. Okay. I'm going to put those right there. If you could take that first sheet, and if you don't have anything to write with, that's okay. You can fill that out later. But I would love to get your input of why you're here, what you're interested in, what made you interested in this class, and what you hope to learn from it, so that I can kind of get an idea for your expectations. If there's anything in particular you'd like to cover, write that down for me. So what I'm going to do is have you cut that paper in half so that you can have the challenge, the bottom half, to keep. And we'll talk through that a little bit more. But the questionnaire on the top half, if you would return that to me sometime during tonight's class, at the end is fine. Scissors? No, you can tear it. You can tear it. I won't mind. So I'll give you a few moments to do that, and I'll get my notes straight here, and then we'll pray and get started. Anyway, I think I'm gonna get a drink. I'll be right back. Okay, let's pray, and we'll get started, and you can fill out your survey as you can this evening. Father, thank you for this time that we have. I pray that you would make it meaningful for us. I pray that your word would be precious to us as we read it, especially from what we've just been reminded of in our corporate time together. I pray that you would give us a great appreciation for culture and art and being made in your image and adopted as your children. So, Lord, I pray that you would affect us and affect our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, from last time, can someone give me our working definition of culture? Anyone remember? You're close. Yes, what you make of the world in both senses. That's the middle of page one. Culture is what we make of the world in both senses. That's not the absolute definition, but that's a definition given by Andy Crouch, I think is a helpful synopsis. So what we make of the world in both senses, what are those two senses? What is he talking about? Remember? Okay, so what we make of the world is, now what we think of it, like what do you make of that? Oh, I think that's what we're, so our interpretation of creation, of the things around us, our interpretation of it, and then what we make of it, what we go and do with it. You could also say it's just an entire system of language and relationships and expectations and rules and social norms and all those things all wrapped up into this big ball we call culture. And as we were actually, during our time tonight, I was reminded of something a friend of mine told me, who's a missionary in China. This is an example of culture. He said, in China, your privacy is not how close you are to someone. We tend to think, you know, it's in private when you just have a room to yourself, you can lock your door and be by yourself, or you have a home that there's some space around in the yard or whatever, that's everything's not stacked on top of each other. In China, it's much different, that you can be in a room with 20 people stacked, packed in like sardines, but they don't feel like there's an invasion of privacy, because in their culture, it's what you know about them that is an invasion of privacy. It's not the space, the physical space. So that would be something to get used to, moving from one culture to another, is how much you know about someone, and their level of comfort with you has a lot to do with how much they share, or affects that. Why did we talk about culture last time? Why was that so important? Mm-hmm. And he created culture. Every time I heard Al Mohler said, as soon as you put two people together, it creates culture, because they're talking and they're using words to describe how they're feeling and they're interacting. So that immediately there's culture whenever people are present. And so we talked last time about culture being God's creation, culture having a purpose, that it's not. You remember the word utilitarian? You remember that big word? Who can tell me what utilitarian means? Sorry? For a use? Uh-huh. Useful for something? Yep. Like our utility bill. It's useful to have electricity, isn't it? So we have a utility called electricity. So something that's utilitarian is just useful for something. And one of the major points we talked about last time with the corruption of sin, in the corruption of the world through sin, was that because of the fall and because of the curse of sin on the earth, culture is now corrupted in a way that we lose the beauty of it, and it's just utilitarian. And an example of that is the clothes that Adam and Eve made for themselves. Why did they make them? Did they think fig leaves were beautiful and they wanted to make garments of fig? Why did they do that? Yeah. They were ashamed. They created culture. They could have made plaid. You know, if you could find flowers, make plaid fig. I can't imagine what that looked like. But it was for the purpose of covering their shame. And that's what sin does, is it distorts and perverts culture. So this is the world we live in. And as we go through this class, we're going to be talking about what can we as God's children do to affect that culture and to bring redemption back into culture. All right, so that's all we have time for, really, to recap on culture. But Culture is what we make of the world in both senses. It's all the things around us, the social norms, the systems, the languages, everything. Another interesting cultural norm is in France. I remember my cousin coming back from spending an extended time in France and talking about how in France you have to be careful how much you smile and who you smile to, because in our culture you smile to be friendly. And if I smile to a lady in France, her husband may come after me, because that means something very different in France when you smile at someone than it does in the United States. So that's another example of where we create culture. We create cultural norms and systems for how we interact with each other and how we interpret the world. So we didn't actually get the answer to the question last time, what art is. So now we're going to finally get to that answer. So if you want to flip to the back side of that first sheet, where does art fit into culture? And I want to make sure I follow along in the proper notes for what you guys have. So just reading what you see there, what do you see about art? Someone read point one there. Vehicle of the beautiful. It cannot be reduced to utilitarian purpose. That's an important key that I'm going to read some quotes that'll help us understand that better. That art is, here's an example. R.C. Sproul used this one. This is a lectern. We have a lectern in the sanctuary that is clear plastic. It's functional, right? It's functional. Why do some people have very ornate lecterns with trim and molding all around them and carvings and maybe some letters? Why do they do that? Is that required? Does it make it more functional? Perhaps. Yes. Yes. Beauty. There's something about it that makes it beautiful. Yeah. So, like for Charlene, if you're making a dress, why don't you just make it with the plain fabric? Maybe white's fine. Why do you put, you know, you don't need any lace, right? That doesn't make it any more functional. Why do you do that? Dress it up so it doesn't look so plain. And that's something that in your mind you see it as increasing the beauty of something, right? But it's not, it doesn't have a function. It's just beautiful. So God has created in us a sense of beauty because we're made in His image. He defines beauty, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But art is a subset of culture that cannot be reduced to a utilitarian purpose, but is instead a vehicle of the beautiful. If anybody has a question or comment, just a reminder from last time, just please raise your hand. And Scott, I'm sure you've got thoughts right now, being an art teacher, that if you have any thoughts you want to add to the class, please speak up. And number two, art is making the invisible visible. So how do we know? This is a great example. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As a visual representation, how do we know what love is? How do we know what love is? What does that verse say about how we know what love is? It's demonstrated. It's demonstrated physically, visually, even auditory, that Jesus came, He lived, He immersed Himself in Jewish culture. He became a man, He became one of us, and we see it. And in a sense, that is an artistic expression of God's love. Isn't that an interesting thought? But we can do the same thing with any kind of artistic work, maybe a painting or sculpture or drama. One of the things that I was reminded of, I may show it if we have some time, is the resurrection dance that we had here for Easter a couple years ago. That was just a beautiful, beautiful representation of the love of God for us. That several people danced on the stage, and you could tell, I could follow the whole story and see someone representing vanity and someone else representing the love of money and someone else representing drunkenness and them just taunting the main character, the protagonist of this just little drama dance, and then seeing the Christ figure coming in and interacting with her only, but then covering over her while all these evils beat him to as he's over her protecting her. That is a beautiful representation and demonstration. It's an artistic expression, for a way for us to see what love looks like. So art is making the invisible visible, whether that's love, patience, forgiveness. And someone said art is a human response to what we see as beautiful. And art is our heart saying something to God. And we're really going to jump into this later. Art is our heart saying something to God. The theme of this book, what it says on the back, is we don't create art for God. He doesn't need it. We create art in response to God because the world needs it. We are His instruments made in His image to demonstrate to a lost world what beauty looks like. And so our art is our response to God. We're going to talk a little bit on the connection between art and worship, and we'll get there. But any art is a very vast subject that it's hard to. We need a lot of words to start to see this invisible shape of what art looks like, what it is. And there's debate on different topics of, is that really art? One of them being an example that was several years back where there's a modern art display and someone had taken a glass of urine and put a crucifix in it. And they were just essentially blaspheming God and making light of what we hold dear in Christ. Is that art? Many said, yes, that's an expression of your thought and your feeling of what you believe, and it's part of who you are. It depends on how you define art, if you'd say that's art. I do know that it doesn't represent the good and the true and the beautiful of who God is. So I define it kind of loosely under point four there. I kind of capture that where I say, whether I reject you or I am in awe of you, for us to say, you know, we're creating something as a demonstration. We're still, even those who reject God are still made in His image with artistic creativity. It's a grace gift, a common grace gift. So we can use it for ourselves and for evil, and we can use it for good. Okay, so examples of sacred art. Let's go through a few of these here. I really want to go through these fairly rapidly if we can, because the next page for this week's outline has so much good stuff in it to talk about. But make sure I'm going to cover it. Yes. So did anyone read Exodus 25 through 31 or anywhere in there from last week? Anyone try that? No? That is actually goes on beyond 35, 31, but that is the whole passage where God is describing to Moses what He wants the tabernacle to look like. And it's what stood out to me was how interested God was in the details. Very, very detailed instructions. I want you to make it this way. I want you to use skilled workers. I want you to have it look like this. I want you to use have pomegranates on the bottoms of the robes of the priests, and I want them to be these colors, and I want you to put bells on them, and I want you to make the lampstands to look like almond blossoms, and I want you to, you know, all these little details that are just artistic, non-useful features that God just says, they're beautiful. And so do you remember the from Exodus 28, verse 2, the reason that He did that? The robes in particular. He speaks of the robes. Do you remember what He said? You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother. For what? For glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. So the tabernacle, the priest's garments, the altar, everything in the tabernacle is defined very clearly with a lot of detail, even how many vertical posts to use and just so many little details that God clearly spells out. And it really shows that you could say, well, that's really picky. How come I just can't do it whatever way I want? But at the same time, it shows you really the heart of God to say, yes, I see this as a beautiful thing. These things, I care about the little details. So that's something that we can keep in mind as maybe you're tempted to think that, oh, that's just these little things that I'm doing. Maybe I'm creating some art. It's not the best. It's not, you know, I wish I could do better. I'm not very good. God cares about it. It's a precious thing to Him. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, is our interactions with Him. And He loves for us to just respond with art making. So the tabernacle and Aaron's garments. The temple, 2 Chronicles 3 and 4. So after the Israelites have taken the land of Israel, God has given them the land of the Canaanites. He's fulfilled His promise. They own all of Israel. And David is king, and he says, God, I want to make you the most beautiful temple. You're so worthy of it. I want to make art for you. And God says, that is very noble of you, David, but you're a man of war, and I want to do it with someone different. So I'm going to use your son to do it. But He gave David, we don't know exactly how, but He gave David very specific instructions on what the temple should look like. And if you read 2 Chronicles 3 and 4, and 1 Kings 6 and 7 gives some parallel details. It's incredible. You thought the tabernacle was amazing with all the gold, everything. This is pillars, giant pillars with gold chains and gold and pomegranates that are cast or beaten all around. And then this giant pool for the priests to wash and purify themselves in that had oxen just created and uphold and then holding this up. And then I forget all the decor that went all the way around it, but just this massive work that when you came into a place like that, you'd probably your jaw would drop at the beauty of it just to realize, oh my goodness, this is incredible. And the other thing that was interesting is how much expense God put into that the people were willing, they had willing hearts, but the number of talents, like annual salaries worth of goods that were needed, of gold and fine linens and scarlet yarns and things like that to create all this art, was substantial. And the people of Israel just were gladly giving it. So let me just jump in here because I don't want to forget this question. And we may have to answer it progressively. But if you think about something like that and how expensive it was to make some art like that, what about art in a third world country? What about this pastor of a church that meets in a hut and it has six Christians out of the entire village? What does art look like for him? What can you do? There's no wealth there. What does art look like there? Okay, great. Could be singing. Yeah. What else? Mm-hmm. And what does art look like in that situation? So singing is... Mm-hmm. And art being our response to God, creating something, making something in response to God. What kinds of things can you make when you have no means financially to even do that? So singing is a great one. Anything else? Dancing. Yes. Yes. There are some beautiful worship dances that just get my soul excited. You can see them on different just video clips and different websites from our brothers and sisters around the world. But that's all they have. They have each other. They're persecuted. They have nothing. And they're dancing and singing. And the clothing they choose to wear, whatever they can get, they make the nicest clothes that they can to bring, to wear, to worship together. That's art. So as we start to understand what art is, art being our response to God, I think you'll find that it's less and less of a temptation to think, well, we don't really need art. That's kind of that's not a necessity. It's just something that if you have enough money, you'll spend something on art. You know, if you have enough time, that really art is our response. It's like worship, that we respond to God. Okay, but those are examples that we just talked about of secular art. What about, does God really care about, I'm sorry, sacred art? Does God care about secular art? Does he really have an interest in us making things that are not for his church, so to speak? What do you think? Does God care about us, whether we create art that's not specifically for his church or spiritual activities or like the temple and the tabernacle, things like that? Does he care about that? What we'd call secular. Yes, you're catching on. Yeah, good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It's something that we've kind of put in place. We're trying to explain art that kind of breaks the rules of what we believe art is. And
yeah, it does. And I think that it's almost a trick question that I'm asking, and you caught it. So that's exactly right. I think God does care very much for what we would consider secular. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, too, in the coming weeks. When we talk about, for example, artists that paint, painters that paint nature scenes, or they paint just Norman Rockwell-style paintings of just people, versus people that paint something that clearly demonstrates a gospel truth or has a Bible verse written on it or something like that. Is there a distinction? And I think we'll find that God has purposes for all those things, and that he can ordain and consecrate both in a beautiful way and use them for his glory. And we're going to talk about examples of that. And yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. It's a missional. Yes. I don't know how much. Well, we're going to get into this in probably week 4, is the missional aspect of art. that actually what you just said in there, because the world needs it. The world needs art. And Romans 1 talks about the fact that all of creation, when you look at a blade of grass close enough, it doesn't say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord like a wallpaper, but it's grass. And it's amazing. And you look at all everything around you, and the Apostle Paul said, all of creation testifies to the fact that there is a living God who made all things. And we and people have chosen to rebel against it, and the Lord has given them over to that. But we have the opportunity in a missional way to have conversations with someone about art and see beautiful things. And their art is beautiful. It may be made by someone who's not even a believer, but you can point out those things in conversation. Oh, that's neat. Right. Yeah. That's a good that's a good example too. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Well, here are a few examples from Scripture of where God gave what you could say is a secular, a non-ceremonial, maybe is another word to say it. Because I want to be careful, because I put sacred versus secular there because I wanted to start that discussion. But I want to make sure it's clear that I don't think it's safe to make a distinction from sacred to secular. But that's often the way we think of it, and so I divided it out that way because I wanted that conversation to happen. But that the fiery serpent on a pole and Solomon's throne was not a worship center, so to speak, in the Old Testament sense, in the Old Covenant sense. But Solomon's throne was incredible. He had, I think, 12, there were several lions, cast lions around him, and then, I mean, it was a lot. And actually, some think that maybe actually they were real, some of them were real. But the description of his throne room, was immense, vast, and beautiful. And then the fiery serpent on the pole. Do you remember what happened there? Why did actually God said, make a serpent of bronze. Why did he do that? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. So they could get well. What'd they have to do? Yeah, they just actually had to look at it. So, yeah. So they were struck with a plague because of their disobedience. And God said, make a bronze pole, a bronze snake, put it on a pole and stand it up. And when the people look at it, they will be healed. So he's saying, make some art. We talked a little bit last time about the commandment of not to make any graven image and how that's really connected very clearly to idolatry. That if we worship these things, that is where the problem is, not the creation of them. Because God actually says, make them at different times. Okay. So any questions as we're... We're about to transition into the next lesson here. I'll just keep going. But any questions about art or comments about the definition of art or that sacred, secular? Okay. I know we're going to run out of time again, but we'll start. Let me do a summary from your page one there. We have to start with a fundamental understanding that we are created in the image of God with a creating nature before we can really understand why we want to create things. We can't help but want to create things. We invent, we draw, we speak, we why, well, let's just jump into it. So Genesis 1, 26 to 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And let me jump down to the quote there from Francis Schaeffer. It's the last item. It's part of the image of God to be creative or to have creativity. We never find an animal, non-man, making a work of art. You ever see, you know, have a dog that's, you know, doing chalk paint on the sidewalk for you? It's just, you know, to say he loves you, to draw hearts on the sidewalk. That's unique to mankind, isn't it? That's a precious gift of God that he would say, I'm going to make everything and it's going to be beautiful and amazing, but I'm going to take a special reserved part of my nature and put it inside this one type of being so that they can interact with me in a different level. Isn't that amazing? So Psalm 33, 13 through 15 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." He who fashions the hearts of them all. And Psalm 40, verse 3 says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." So who put the song in his mouth? God did. God put a song in his mouth. There's an interaction going on there. God put the song. And in the previous verse, he fashioned the heart. He fashions the heart. He gives us those desires that we have, those interests that we have in artistic things, an expression of who we are. Okay, so now we're going to get into some fun discussion about art and worship. And I love this quote, and I hope it's clear enough to everyone out of the context of the book. That this quote from Andy Crouch is from For the Beauty of the Church, that I referenced last time. It's in the reference on the bottom of the back of the first page. Andy has the first article in here, the essay, and he makes some really profound statements. But he connects art and worship. What do you think worship is for? What is worship? Sorry? Okay, praising God, giving him glory. What draws us to do that? Your heart. Yep, the Holy Spirit. Yep. If God said... well, here's a good example. Actually, I remember this scene from a movie, so I'll just leave it ambiguous. But this father sitting at the table, and he says to all the children, they're fighting, and they're sad, and things aren't going well, and there's just difficult family situation. And he says, "Everybody be quiet. Sit down, just be quiet. And we're going to have a good time as a family right now." And you could just feel that. I mean, the whole atmosphere of the table just went downhill so fast. And it was obvious that nobody was having a good time. That is, I believe, why God gives us the freedom to interact with him and choose. Because it's beautiful when he shows his beauty and he shows us who he is and we start to see him for who he is. The response is, wow, you're amazing. And so instead of him saying, you must worship me, like he's this ego-hungry being that must have fuel, which is the praise of his people, he knows instead, this is somewhat following from John Piper's book, Desiring God, he understands that we will be most satisfied when we are just experiencing him, communing with him, seeing him for who he is, and interacting with him. And as we do that, as we read his word and are in prayer and asking him to show us things about himself, he wants to do that, and we will be in awe as we do that. Just simple. I mean, he loves to do it. Every age, every level, every education, he loves to do that. So worship is all those things I think that everyone said. It's a response. It's about the heart. The Holy Spirit works it in us as well. And it's our response to God to say, I'm amazed by you. Art, I would propose, is a form of worship. And it's linked. Worship. Well, let me read this quote. I think we're ready for it. Art and worship stand together on the common ground of the unuseful. And this is why our attitude toward art ultimately has a great deal to do with our attitude toward worship. Much is at stake in whether we think that our worship is a free response to grace or an exercise in persuasion, an effort to get either God or people to do what we want them to do. If we have a utilitarian attitude toward art, if we require it to justify itself in terms of its usefulness to our ends, it's very likely we will end up with the same attitude toward worship and ultimately toward God. Can someone summarize that in a few sentences? What is he saying there? It's a mouthful. Utilitarian. And utilitarian again being, we need it for something. We need it to do something. Yeah. Yes.
Trying to find some finite, concrete reason for the existence, which then takes the beauty of it, which is that its existence is for its existence. In that sense, is because there's a great God worthy of worship.
Yeah. As someone said, it is an end in itself. Worship and art are an end in themselves. Now, you could argue, you know, we could talk through the nuances of that and say, well, we have to. I mean, it's our response, and then there's a feeling of joy when we do it. So really, we experience joy when we do that. And so you could say that I'm doing it because I enjoy it, and there's joy there. Yeah, I understand that, but the point here is from a... think back to the garden, that purpose that they had to create the fig leaf clothing. It was purely utilitarian. And as we, as a culture and as the world, start to say, well, that has to be useful for something before I will accept it. What he makes a point that I thought was very profound. He said, if we continue that mindset that worship has to be useful for something, that I worship because I'm going to get something from God as a result, you know, that perverted thinking, we will start to get to a point where we say, well, even people, if they're not useful, then what's the purpose of having that person? If there's no purpose, then they shouldn't be here. And you see a darkened mind there, a darkened heart. And you see that in some of the genocide of history of, these people are not useful to us, and therefore they should not be here. And that's the final progression, in a sense, of that kind of mindset we need to be very careful of. Because God made things that can be useful, but they're also just beautiful. And we saw that the tabernacle obviously had a purpose. But at the nuance level, the almond leaf gold on the candlesticks didn't have a purpose other than just being beautiful and demonstrating something about him. But it didn't make the candle work better. It didn't help you find it in the dark any better, anything like that. It was beautiful. Anybody have any comments on that?
You know, he could have said, you know, it was really difficult to make an eye that was be black, white, and gray.
Right.
And they're never going to know any different if they never see color. But I'm going to make them so they can see color. And whenever I think about that, I think, why did he do that? Because it brings glory to him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, he could have made every tree have square leaves, and we wouldn't have known any different.
Right.
But he made them all different, not only for our enjoyment, but to bring glory.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that's the heartbeat of it.
Yeah.
When
we
create art, we reflect the creativeness of God, go the extra mile.
Yeah. Yeah, it glorifies him. Yep. Well said. Okay, so hopefully you have a better understanding now of art and worship being tied together and that they are a response, our heart response to God, that we want to do something in reaction, in relation to God. So now I want to take some time to talk about our identity, and this may be a rerun for some of you, but I want to make sure we follow this and understand it, because we're going to connect it to art in some interesting ways. So can someone find Romans 8, 14 through 16? And someone else find Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Okay, someone go ahead and read Romans 8. All right.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, Abba,
Father. Thank you.
The Spirit himself bears witness to the Spirit that we are children of God.
Great. We are children of God. Okay, and then Galatians. So, if we are Christians, the weight of those words is really too much for me to understand. But what does it say if we are a child of God, the master artist? What does it say about us and our art? I'm not looking for any one answer, because that's a big question. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, his creativity is in us, there's a common grace given to mankind, made in his image. But then, as his children, what specifically? What things do we have now as his children? We have eternal life in Jesus, and so actually, I think I don't have anything that I know of right off biblically to say that we will be creating art for all of eternity, but I don't see any reason why not, specifically because Eden was meant to be initially created as a perfect place where there was creation of a garden. Remember we talked about last time, garden is culture and it's beauty and it's a form of art. It's not just a bunch of random plants growing wherever they will. It's a defined thing. And so, anyway, just a side note, I think that God is going to be glorying in using our art for all of eternity. So what else? Well, let me keep moving on here because there's something that I really want to make sure we talk through about this adoption and the sonship that we have in God. The second bullet there, we are children of God who happen to be artists, not artists who happen to be children of God. Do you hear the difference there? So if I were to say, if my son grows up and he sells insurance, okay, this is a random illustration. If my son sells insurance, would I introduce him to people and say, "This is my insurance agent"? Well, that's not the primary relationship we have, is it? I'd say, "This is my son." And actually, it's convenient because I get my insurance through him, right? But my relationship to him is not defined by what he does. It's defined by who he is in relationship to me. So the same is true of us. Now that those verses we just read are true, that means we are not defined by our art, by how well we do it, good and bad. Anything we do, we're not defined by our successes and failures. I want to read you something that, let me find it here. Here we go. I thought this was probably one of the best mental, it's just so helpful. Okay. So this, the author was a pastor and he felt like God was leading him out of that. But he'd been a pastor for a while, and he said, when I pastored a church, I made this mistake. I allowed my job to become my identity. I suffered through this mistake until the day I resigned. Because when I stopped being a pastor, the false identity I had created was also stripped away. The next morning, I woke up and cried uncontrollably on the living room floor. It was that gross, snot-streaming, can't-breathe crying, the kind where my wife wondered if she should call 911. My main question was this: if I'm no longer a pastor, then what am I? Finally, God had me right where he wanted me. Now the rebuilding process could begin. And so then he makes these statements about you. Here's what I know about you. I know that you are not your art. I know that you are not your church. You are not your voice. You are not what your authority figures believe about you. You are not your blog posts or your readers' insane responses. You are not your Twitter account or your Facebook friend total. You are not your impact on the world. You are not your successes and you are not your failures. You are not that thing in your life that did not work out. You are not that thing in your life that worked perfectly. I also know this about you. I know that in Christ you are a child of God. I know that this is your core identity, and I know that your core identity is something that can never be stripped away, because there will come a day when you can no longer create art. There will come a day when the software you use is no longer in existence. There will come a day when you no longer serve in that church or in that ministry. There will come a day when he's no longer your boss and they're no longer your board. There will come a day when you quit blogging. There will even come a day when your impact begins to wane. But there will never, ever come a day when you stop being a child of God. Ever. I don't know about you, but I needed that when I read it. So I want to continue this a little bit by turning to Luke 15, verses 28 through 31. And I will probably just read that from here. This is the story of the prodigal son, but we're not going to talk about the prodigal son because we've already talked through sonship. And I think one of the beautiful things about that parable was Jesus talking about sonship. But what he was talking about was also related to the son, the obedient son, the older brother. And it says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. And I'm going to stop there. We're out of time. But the emphasis here that we're going to really pick up on next time is for versus with. And as we interact with our Heavenly Father, we need to ask the question, am I creating art for God or with God? Because art is an invitation and an opportunity to communion that we can misunderstand. The son was there with the father the whole time, but he had this mentality that I'm doing for you. Aren't you appreciating this? And we can have that kind of mentality as we're creating or doing or making art and whatever that looks like, saying, I'm doing all these things. Aren't you glad, God? And missing the communion that he's inviting us to. He's inviting us to interact with him and experience him as we create art. I've got a couple videos next time to show you of some artists that really were the prayerfulness and the contemplation and meditating on God's word and saying, God, what do you want me to make? And using that as a, not just to make something for the world that God did bless, but communion with God at the same time. So we're going to pick up there next time, and we're going to talk about Bezalel and Aholiab. And I didn't remember these guys were even in the Bible until I read this a couple months ago, and it is really cool. We're going to find out the first time ever in the Bible's record that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit of God was an artist. Pretty cool, huh? So that's where we're going to pick up. But let me find my puzzle. You got to get your puzzle. You saw the... should we let you say it? Yeah, it's on the notes. All right, so it's a puzzle for next time. But if you could, here's what I want you to do. I want to give you some more homework in preparation for next time. Number one, read the puzzle, see if you can figure out who that is, and we'll find out next time. And number two, go ahead and separate your questionnaire from the challenge. And this is your homework. During the next several weeks, ask God. Remember, we're just talking about communion, the for God versus with God. Ask God to show you areas of creative art in which he wants you to grow. God wants to show you more of who he is as you create art. And he wants to show the lost world his beauty and his character through your art. And so pray. And I want you to fill in these fourth ideas here of anything that God has put on your heart. I have probably about three different pictures in my mind that I'd like to create someday that demonstrate something. If you've got anything like that, write it down. Just jot it down. And I want you to start praying about that. Okay? Yes. So I think I didn't miss anything. So let's pray and we'll adjourn. Father, thank you for this interaction tonight, this dialogue about beauty and art and your glory. Father, I pray that mostly we would end tonight and we would go home amazed that, Lord, you made us in your image. and you sent Jesus in such an amazingly artistic way and in the midst of culture to redeem us and to make us sons and daughters. I thank you that you've given us a gift that cannot be taken away. Everything else can be taken away except your love for us and your adoption of us. Thank you, God. I pray that each person here would be motivated to create in thankfulness and in communion, to pray and talk to you. Lord, what would you have us do to make something beautiful? What can we do for you, Lord, and do with you? So, Lord, we pray that you would bless these people as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.